Welcome back, everybody. Today is a little bit different, a little bit special, something that I think we're going to keep doing in the future, but thought I'd give everybody a taste, thought we'd give everybody a taste of what's going on. Kind of something that's been in the works for a while, but usually you hear from us guys on the dig, and you hear from the ladies on the mustard seed, but we thought it'd be kind of cool for me and Liz, I mean, she is my wife, and be kind of cool for you guys to hear our ideas on, you know, one subject and see it from both sides, from both angles, from the female perspective and the male perspective, while still using scripture and being very objective on certain topics. And I think we picked a good one for today. But Liz?
I feel like you probably should have said welcome back to the table, because honestly, that's our, I mean, that's okay. Our slogan.
Welcome back to the table.
Thank you.
But today, it's going to be really cool because we're diving into a pretty controversial topic that you'll hear throughout a lot of different churches. And some churches take one spin on it. Some churches take a whole different spin on it. And that is women speaking in the church. You know, there's two different verses that Paul brings up with this, where he actually talks about this, and there's some important connections that we need to draw from this, and also look at some historical context, which I think is extremely important. If you listen to The Dig at all, we always talk about context as king. It helps us understand scripture so much better if we understand who the writer was writing to, what was going on at that time, and really just pulling that all together, so you're getting the whole picture of what was actually said, why it was said, and why it was needed to be said that way at that time.
Well, I know that's something that we've all talked about too, and not just you and I together, but on the mustard seed, and on, you know, like you stated on the dig, that's something that we all need to understand. When you start picking and choosing verses in the Bible to bring them all together for one main point, and if you're not looking at either the whole chapter or the whole book or why everything was written, the purpose of it all, the time, the history, everything, then you're missing out on the full value of what that verse is, and then you have the opportunity to then take it out of complete context and using it for something that you want it to be used for instead of what God intended it to be used for.
Bingo bango. That's just the truth right there. So I want to first go ahead, and if you aren't familiar with these two verses, I'm going to read them to you so you kind of get the what is said. You can see it at surface level that it sounds like it's being very direct and just directly to the point, saying that women should not talk, especially in church, and not be around those things. It's on surface level, that's what it looks like. And if you can see the way that Liz is looking at me right now.
So Paul and I disagree on some of the things he says. But again, it's all context, but Paul and I sometimes have some disagreements.
Well, we're going to look at this and we're going to see what Paul really was striving for, what he was trying to show us. I think it's really important, like I said, to look at this context. But I'm going to start us out in 1 Timothy. And it's 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to start in verse 9 and go through verse 15. It says, "And I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do. Women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. For God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve. And it is not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin is the result. But women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty." Now that's the first one. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Do you want to read this one?
I can. All right, so women should be silent during the church meetings. It is not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church meetings.
Now, obviously, I'm joking. I'm sorry. but I think this is kind of interesting because if you go back, chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without covering on her head, for this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering." Now, it's interesting here because Paul is not condemning that she's praying or prophesying in church. He's condemning if her head's uncovered at that time. And this is a Jewish belief that is still practiced today, mm-hmm. Where you cover your head. It's actually, you know, you have the yarmulkes that men wear, and then you have the, and I don't know what the name is, and I apologize, but it's like a doily type thing that the women kind of pin into their hair that they have. And so you're supposed to cover your hair in reverence of God. And I understand that. It makes sense in that regard. However, I do believe that separation was taken away after Jesus died on the cross and the temple veil was torn in two, that is not a separation between us and God anymore, that God meets us directly where we are. But that's another topic for another time. But it's interesting when we look at these two verses, and then you look into a little earlier in Corinthians, it kind of contradicts. You would think on surface level it contradicts, but Scripture never contradicts Scripture, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Scripture always just breathes life into Scripture, so you get more of the picture. So why would Paul be saying at one point, women are prophesying and praying in church, and that's cool, but then they're supposed to be quiet and submissive? Now, I'm going to take us down a historical rabbit hole, and Liz is going to tidy this up for us here and take that next track after that. But I want to give you guys a little bit of a track down history lane here. When you're looking at the church in Corinth, so Corinth is a town that we're talking about. This letter of Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth. So if you look at this, the letter that Paul's writing, the first and second Corinthians were written to the church at Corinth. Now, in First Timothy, it's written to Timothy, but at that time, Timothy is the bishop in Ephesus. Mm-hmm. So you have two separate towns. Now, what do they have in common? Well, they're actually 450 miles apart from each other. So it's a long distance apart. But I want to break down, we're talking about, this is the very beginnings of the church. This is right after Jesus, right? This is in 50 and 70 AD. I'm not 100% sure on the timeline, but this is shortly after, because, you know, Paul is going around and murdering Christians right when the new church is starting out. And then God meets him on the road to Damascus and uses someone who calls himself the chief of all sinners to be one of his biggest proponents by writing the majority of the New Testament. So,
not just the chief of all sinners, he was their biggest adversary at that time. You know, he was the one that was going against everything that Jesus stood for, and he was killing those people, you know, that were huge in the early Christian church and the movement. He was, I can't, to have God use him as a story within itself, obviously, for what Paul did, but he was basically just that, and I just lost my train of thought.
That's exactly it, and I think that's cool, and it leads me to one other thing that people don't always, once again, looking at historical context. When you look at what the Pharisees and Sadducees were, mm-hmm. to the Jewish people at the time, they were the judge and the jury,
right?
They determined religious law, but also the law within the people of the Jews at that time, because the Romans were over them, but they still kind of governed themselves underneath that realm. So when you look at the stoning of Stephen, which I think is the first martyr, mm-hmm. right? We have the stoning of Stephen. He's preaching, and it says that he even sees God, and his face glowed because he saw God right before this. And they took him out in the street saying it was heresy and all this different things, and they put him out to be stoned. It says that the people put their coats at the foot of a young man named Saul. Now, why would they do that? I mean, why was that detail in there? Well, if you go back to that law, I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Gladiator, right? When the gladiators fight and you got the, I can't remember who it was. It was Joaquin Phoenix, whoever he played in that movie. And you're sitting there and he's got his thumb out and he's deciding, you know, yay or nay. And he goes up, you know, that they live and down if they die. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees basically had the power to do. So they would say this person committed a crime that is worthy of stoning. Mm-hmm. And Paul gave the okay. They came, they laid their feet at the young man named Saul, who is a Pharisee, who gave him the okay to stone Stephen. So just another little tidbit that I think is pretty interesting, that, you know, context makes a big difference when you're looking at the Bible.
It's just a massive, Paul's a comeback story. If God can use Paul, God can use anybody.
Thank the Lord. But anyway, we're going down this history lane still. So I said those two towns, Corinth and Ephesus, are 450 miles. 450 feet is pretty close. Yeah. But they're 450 miles apart. And but the interesting thing is that the world at that time was very much embracing the Greek religion, the Greek gods. And they actually had the correlation between the two cities is that they actually worshipped a lot of the same deities. And a lot of these were the female goddesses. And one of the main ones, you want to go ahead?
No, I'm thinking, aren't they both two of the, who are the major cities that had a lot of the trades and a lot of, like, they were very ahead of the time. It was basically, you're looking at, it would be like a New York and in a San Francisco, you know, you're looking at for the U.S. side of things, you know, you're looking at the largest cities that have the most population of people that rely heavily on the trading and the imports and exports and everything.
So a lot of people going back and mm-hmm. forth and through
they
those towns.
They have a
towns.
Lot of traffic.
So those towns both worship, and to the point where Ephesus had one of the ancient wonders of the world, which is the Temple of Artemis. Mm-hmm.
Diana.
In the Roman. So the Roman and the Greek gods line up very similarly, just had different names. Mm-hmm. Diana being, you know, what we see in present day culture as Wonder Woman, which we kind of deify her today to some degree. If you look in our culture, a lot of these, we see these gods in our culture and we might not look at it that way, but we look at them as heroes. They paint themselves as heroes. And that's what they did. If you go back through historical times, when we look at these fallen angels and some of their offspring, they placed themselves at the front. They were the head of worship. Mm-hmm. So in my belief and all the things that I said, these deities at one point showed themselves, and that's why they became these gods and goddesses of the Greek culture and things of that nature. However, this belief system of Artemis was a really big one. And she was the goddess over multiple things, but including fertility. Mm-hmm. Now, if we go back to, I'm gonna step back for a second. I want to tell everybody, first of all, I want you to think about this. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. First off, if you're in Corinth, you know, the word of Jesus and who he was has, you know, recently come to your town. All the people there are new Christians if they believe. And if not, they're still entrenched in their pagan beliefs. But you think they're all brand new to this. You still have your cultural norms and the things that are happening around you, but you believe, oh yeah, Jesus was this, he's God, he's this. But it's hard to put down the past, all the different gods and goddesses and all the different rituals and festivals and things that you went, Nemorelia, which was the one that was to Artemis. You have all these festivals and things like this that that you were part of all up. This was your whole life. That's what you were raised in. You came up as a kid. How hard is it for someone right now who's entrenched in like a belief like evolution to take that, throw that away, and believe that God is a creator?
Well, we said the same thing when it comes to just the Jewish community. you have an idea of what Jesus was to come as, right? Like he was supposed to come on a, you know, they pictured him on this big stallion coming in and just overthrowing Rome, and he didn't do that. He came in a lot differently. And so you have this man of whom you didn't, he's not meeting your expectations right away, and he's kind of, you know, turning over, he's keeping with the law, but he's turning it over and adding a new aspect, saying like, hey, we don't really need to do all of this. So it's the same thing, even like you're talking about the, you know, the Greeks and the Romans having that, but it's also the same thing I would think with the Jewish community.
I'd say that it plays in, it's a very similar situation. Mm-hmm. But we're looking at outside, these are all Gentiles for the most part he's speaking to. So you're in Corinth where these people really never had that belief. This is, mm-hmm. they were all fully entrenched in that Greek. So like I said, everybody's starting from the beginning as Christians. Like anybody who's taking on that belief is starting, I mean, think about being a new believer. And some of you out there are. Some of you out there maybe are still on the fence. Some of you out there, you know, this is what they were experiencing. This is what they were going through. So when Paul's preaching these things, most of their issues started from their pagan backgrounds. Mm-hmm. So same thing when it goes in Ephesus, where Timothy was, or to the church in Corinth. Same thing it plays in there. These are newer Christians. The church is just now getting involved in these places, and all of a sudden, you know, and the church is growing, but they're having a hard time putting these things down. Mm-hmm. So a big part of this, and when you talk about the, and this is some of these things, if you have children listening, just maybe plug their ears for just a minute. But when we talk about pagan beliefs and pagan rituals, and a lot of these places where you had these pagan shrines, the certain practices that would take place were things of the nature of, especially fertility, would be intercourse. And at the front of the temples, you would have what they called temple prostitutes. Mm-hmm. And taking those temple prostitutes and joining with them was a form of worship to show the gods fertility. This is what your plea for having good crops and having all these things happen, you know, in a positive light. That intercourse was part of that worship. It was a part of a pagan worship that brought in. This is something that God doesn't stand for. He doesn't want adultery. He doesn't want those things involved in your life. So when they're going and they're having these, you know, the sexually immoral interactions, this was part of something that even happened with Eli's sons. Mm-hmm. When Samuel, you know, when Hannah comes to the church or the temple and she's crying on the steps, Eli thinks she's drunk. She says, no, I'm praying to God. I want to have a son, you know, and he says, you know, well, I don't think she said it exactly that way, but he says, you know, may it be what you have asked for God of God. She comes back later. She says that she'd give her son back to God, you know, boom, he's there. But God ends up smiting Eli and his sons, mm-hmm. for not following through on what the law is, but his sons were having intercourse with the women outside the temple. They brought in that same ideological base of those pagan worship that they would have those temple prostitutes. And if you go further back, if you go into Leviticus, it says Israelites and the foreigners living among them were given strict instructions. First of all, and I'm going to explain why, but do not drink the blood of any animal. Mm-hmm. You know, in chapter 18, do not act like the people of Egypt or Canaan. You must not imitate their way of life. Sexual, you know, refrain from sexual immorality in worship, you know, things like temple prostitutes or any other forms of sexual immorality. Do not sacrifice your children to Molech. Do not call upon mediums or those who interact with the dead. And this is just a few of the things that are showing the cultural norms that were happening in those pagan worships, in pagan worship, I should say.
Rituals.
Mm-hmm. Rituals. So you're seeing these things, and he's telling them, do not participate in these things because this will pull you away from God. I'm almost done with this part, I promise. And in Numbers 25, Moabite women have relations with the Israelite men, and they in turn invite them to attend the sacrifices of their gods, which they did, and they join in the worship of Baal of Peor. They turn to this. I mean, lust is always the downfall of men. It just is. It's the downfall of Samson. It was the downfall of David. It was the downfall of so many men in history and in the Bible as well. So if you look at Deuteronomy 7, it says, "You must destroy all the nations the Lord God hands over to you. Do not worship their gods, or they will trap you." Mm-hmm. This is what was happening at this time in the church of Corinth and in Ephesus, is that the church is happening. This is what's going on. It's brand new. All these people, though, are like, "Hey, I like what you're doing," and what they did in the Old Testament. They'd say, "I still love God, but I'm going to bring these other pagan beliefs and these other rituals in, and we're gonna appease everybody."
Right.
And but it says, God says, "I am a jealous God," and he does not deal with that. So the problem is, we're bringing in a lot of these pagan rituals and these pagan things into the church. Now, I know, I'm sorry, you've been patiently waiting for me to get off my soapbox.
Fine. You go right ahead.
Okay, well, then I was on my soapbox, I apologize. But
I'm used to you being on your soapbox.
I know you are. She deals with me way better than anybody
else.
These
are conversations we have in the car usually. We should start just recording those.
We actually could. We could put the old little GoPro up and just record and go to town. Where I was going from here, I was going somewhere from here. So if we go back to what I was saying about the cult of Artemis, mm-hmm. You know, this is a cult that empowered women. It was about their fertility. It was about them, you know, stepping out. And actually, on that day of Nemeralia, they would count themselves as equals to men and slaves. Everybody was equal across the board. Mm-hmm. And what they would do is they would speak up, and they would, you know, they're bringing in these ideas and I guess I'm trying to think of the best way to say this. But what was happening is, because a lot of these women, and you have to remember this too, we're in a male-centric society back then, very male-centric. The men were the ones who were educated. Women weren't educated.
Not as many women were educated.
Well, but this is where I think this is where women get a little bit of a pass to mm-hmm. some degree in my why this is what they're saying, though.
No, it is. It is because they're, it is.
So if you look at, well, I'm going to go back to that. Let me go back to one of those verses. When it says that women should learn quietly and submissively. So women, when it says this, it's because in all seriousness, they were not educated in the same way that men were at mm-hmm. the time. So he's not telling them, keep your mouth shut, you should do this. It says you should learn quietly and submissively because they were not educated the same way men were. And this is where I think this is really important. When Paul says this, it says, "I do not let women teach men or have authority over them." It doesn't say God doesn't. It says Paul doesn't. Why does it say that? It says that because Paul is trying to say, listen, and Paul was one of the most educated people. You know, if they go back and look at the Greek, they kind of say, like, when Peter wrote Greek, it was like third grade level. When Paul wrote it, it was like a doctorate level. Like, there's just a different understanding of the language because of his education. But he's telling them, listen, women just need to understand, you need to learn the same way, because they haven't been included in these things. They haven't been included in all the religious ceremonies. They haven't been included in all the different things and all these different things that the Jewish culture even. So he's trying to say, listen, we just need to let's catch them up to speed. Let's get them up to speed so they understand what we understand, because we're all, you know, sons and daughters of Jesus.
Well, he's talking about educating them.
Yes, exactly. But I do think that's cool how he says, "I do not let them teach men." It's not saying that God puts that on them or whatever. And if we go into, and that's something too, I was watching that video with Cliff earlier, mm-hmm. and he said that thing, if you look at, like, this is where Liz's expertise is going to come on here in just a second. The other thing, I just want to go through a couple things in these verses. Modest in women's appearance. Now, there's a couple reasons for this, in my opinion. First of all is, you know, the temple prostitutes were there. They were throwing themselves at men. Lust is the downfall of man. We do not want to have, if a woman, I mean, listen, I want everybody in church. I want anybody who comes in, and if all the clothes you have or something that's whatever, come on in. But the whole point is, when he says modesty in churches, because lust is the downfall of man. It really, of men, not women and men together, but lust is the biggest struggle that men have as a whole. We see it throughout the Bible. So he's saying be modest in your appearance. Also, if we go back to Genesis 6, the angels, and this is where some of this still comes into to play today in different cultures, the angels saw that the son, or that the daughters of men were comely and beautiful, is what it says. And they basically wanted to have what men had. They saw women and lusted after them. So in a lot of cultures, the reason that women are covered up, where it comes from, was that they didn't want the angels to fall again. They didn't want to tempt the angels. Now it's turned into a way for men to control women in other cultures, because mm-hmm. that's actually, you know, when you're in certain areas of the Middle East or whatever, you can only basically see a woman's eyes. And that's, you know, that's not at all. That's just a form of control.
That, and when you have the women that were a part of the temple of Diana, of Artemis, they were a little more on the vibrant side of things when it came to being, to show wealth, to show, you know, their status. They were going to be dressed up more than, you know, the average citizen. So a lot of it is to make sure that they're discerning themselves, or taking away, like showing, like, these are the women of our church, and this is how they're different than the women of the temple, you know, of Artemis. And so you have that. And plus, it's a little bit about modesty as well. It's not just about, I mean, I know that lust is a huge thing, and that's a huge topic right now too, because my head goes, it's not exactly the women's responsibility to alter her appearance and what she's comfortable in order to not allow a man to lust after her, because that sounds like a him problem. I'm not saying, again, I'm not one to ever wear shorty shorts or skirts or anything. Stephen always says I dress like a grandma.
Shorty shorts.
But, you know, and that's just the way I was raised. My dad never let me wear that stuff either, you know, and I always feel uncomfortable when I'm showing a little more than I'm used to. But that's me. There's women out there, and more power to you, that feel comfortable wearing, you know, what they're comfortable in. And it's not their responsibility if a man can't control his thoughts. That's something that he needs to work on as well. And that's something we talked about even in our youth group, you know, because I've been on that little pedestal for a bit. But
there's a line there, though, in my
there
opinion.
There is. I'm not saying they're going to come in string bikinis and showing everything. But again, there is, I mean, there's a respect as well. Like, it's not even so much to say, like, I'm not going to show up to church in certain articles of clothing out of respect for whose house that is, you know. And but in the same aspect, if they're comfortable, and again, there's people who wear skirts much shorter than me. I'm a T-length girl. I like them under my knees.
If you see my wife's ankles, you better run.
But that's just because that's what I'm comfortable in. That's nothing to do with anything other than the fact that I'm fairly certain I was born in the wrong era. But if somebody comes in wearing a skirt that barely covers her rear, that's her prerogative between her and the Lord. And if it's just a matter of, if she's dressing to where she feels like she's appropriate and she's dressing up for God or whatever, as long as her intentions aren't, I'm going to sit here and try to see how many men I can get to look at me, it becomes a man's problem. But again, like I said earlier, it's still also, you're going into a place of worship and you're going into the Lord's house, and it's just a respect.
And I say, just in a way,
that's a little tangent, I guess.
It is a tangent. And I agree with you to a degree, but I still think there is a line, because if it's something that causes, regardless of whether or not somebody's thinking something inappropriate, if it's a distraction in God's house, that's another thing.
Yeah, but there's a lot of things that you could, that's a slippery slope, because you could go down a lot of things saying, well, this guy has a ponytail, and that's a distraction because you're trying to figure out,
well, we need to cut that ponytail off.
But I mean, there's people that wear shirts that maybe you shouldn't even wear to church, like men having sayings or something on their shirt, you know, or you know, I'm not, I mean, there's not, a, there's women aren't left out of the whole lust thing too. So there's certain articles of clothing that men can wear, you know, but you don't, there's just not as proclaimed because women, it's a double standard.
To a degree. I agree. To a degree. We're going to agree to disagree a little bit on that one.
And
but
most things.
And most things we do. But we still
well,
love
not
each
most,
other.
I so guess.
It's not most. No, a few things. But now I'm going to jump to 1 Corinthians 14:34. It says, women should be silent during church meetings. It is not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for women to speak in church meetings. Again, this is going back to the fact that they don't have, first of all, they don't have the same education at that time. And this is why I do believe it. There's a couple reasons why it says women should ask their husbands. And we, once again, this is cultural context mm-hmm. at the time. This is different than right now. This is written to the church at Corinth, not written to me and you, but we're supposed to take things from it. Now, a couple of things here. I know I have to preface that. Otherwise, I start getting dirty looks. I have to preface that because... when it says they should ask their husbands at home, first of all, this was something where the husbands usually were more educated on scriptural things, cultural things, and that were happening at the time. This is how this ritual is performed. This is how, this is why we do this, this, and this. This is, they may have been able to read parts of the Torah where a woman was not able to read at that time. There's a lot of different things why it says the women should ask their husband. Also, when you get home, it's a man's duty, you know, it is. It's part of scripture that he's the spiritual head of the household. So in turn, there is a call to that man for him and his wife to have that relationship where they can discuss these things and put on a united front for their kids, put on a united front for the, I say a front. I don't mean it to be a false front. No. This is a united belief that you have together where this is how you raise your kids. This is how people in the community should see you. This is because you, they should see God in you and what mm-hmm. you do and in your relationship. And I pride myself that I adore my wife and she knows that. And that when I'm out and you know, when I'm at work and I work with 99% women, and I'm going to tell you right now, every single one of them knows who my wife is. And every single one of them knows how much I love her. And that's such a big thing because how you speak and present yourself mm-hmm. puts you in a, it shows you in a different light and people can start to see God through you because they see your commitment to your wife just as Christ is committed to the church. That's the whole point. That's why one of the reasons why you're supposed to be like that is because that's, we're supposed to show that same way, the way that, that God shows that for us. So I think that's really important, and that's just another way of breaking down that verse a little bit and giving it some cultural and some context of the time as well in Ephesus and in Corinth. But I think, and Liz is getting wound up for this one, she's getting excited, but what I think is really important, though, is to see on the other side of this, the same way we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, that women were prophesying and praying in church and they were not being silent. Mm-hmm. I think the Bible shows us in many different places that women played a much larger role, and to the point where if this had been truly an uninspired book that was just written by men, there would be no women's names and genealogies. Women would not be counted as some of the heroes in some of these stories.
We wouldn't have two books named after women.
That's 100% true. So all these things, you see that God is sitting there going, no, 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 no. I'm going to use both of you. I'm using the men. I'm using the women. But I'm going to digress to Liz a little bit because she's going to show you the power that women have through preaching, teaching, and all those types of things throughout Scripture.
Well, you start talking about how Adam, well, Paul talks about, you know, Adam and Eve, about how it was Eve's fault for the fall and how you know, and you kind of talked about how it was the wife needs to speak to the husband before she speaks up, and a lot of that still comes from the Adam and Eve thing, to where Eve didn't talk to Adam first before she took the bite of the apple. She just did it. Now granted, Adam was standing right there and he didn't say anything, so he didn't have the gumption, the discernment, the courage, you know, to stand up and say, hey, maybe this might not be a good idea, because he was almost failed a little bit in his role as the head of the household. Because you and I both know, if there's something that I'm doing or that I'm about to do that you don't think lines up with who I should be doing, like what I should be doing biblically or just how it looks, you're going to say something. You're like, you know, I might not like it, but you're not, but you are going to say, hey, why don't you take a step back? Let's think about this. Maybe this isn't the best choice for you right now. And as the head of the house, that is your role, is to make sure that your family, your spouse, your, the way that, you know, we are all being, is being on the whole biblical side of things. Like, so that goes along with how you were stating having that front, having that united front, and having it be meaning something.
I think that's the whole thing where, you know, it says that a man leaves his mother and father, and, or I'm sorry, a woman leaves her mother and father. No, it's the other way around.
It's the man.
Man leaves his mother and father and the yeah. woman, and they are joined, they're as joined. One flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So me and you, now we're a united front. We have to, I mean, that's what the scripture says, that me mm-hmm. and you are supposed to be on the same page. We're supposed to, and I'm not saying we, that means we agree on everything all the time, but what it says is that me and her are going to make decisions together. Me and her are going to get through things together. We're going to pray about it, and God always leads that.
Mm-hmm.
But we're going to make decisions together because we are one flesh. Like, she is part of me, I'm part of her. And I think that's so important that we look at things that way. But,
and it's important, sorry. You know, no, it, that's, this is a conversation. This is what it's supposed to be. You know, it's, Eve was made as Adam's helper, not his slave, not lesser than him, but his helper. So the one that he goes to, the one that helps lift him up, the one that is there when, you know, he can't do something, she's there to fill in that role. You know, she's not there to wait on him by hand and foot. Like, you can bring in Proverbs 31 and about talking about what a biblical woman is, the one that, you know, is taught in every women's ministry across the nation, across the world, you know, as your, hey, this is your guideline of who you need to be. But she was that to a man who deserved what she was, you know? So it's, she's doing all of these things to make sure her husband is uplifted, but he also deserved it because he was providing for her in multiple different ways. So a lot of that has to, you know, it's a partnership when it comes to, you know, the biblical marriage and the biblical roles of men and women. It's not, one is not like, I need to be submissive to you. That also doesn't mean I'm silent about it. But I know that I know he was talking about my faces. But there's difference, because you are, and I've said this on the podcast, Leslie said this on the podcast, Keisha said this on our podcast, it's you guys are judged different. Men, head of the households, are judged differently than the women, because ultimately our family is your responsibility. You know, you're the top of this pyramid and you have a different role than I do. I'm going to be judged for different things. Lots of different things. But when you want to talk about the women of the Bible, you know, and you want to talk about how God uses women, you're going to go with the prophetesses that he talks about, like in the Old Testament. So you have him in Ezekiel. You have God telling Ezekiel in 13, it's chapter 13, verses 17 through 23, where God is telling Ezekiel to watch out for the false women prophetesses. But you can't have false if you don't have the real thing. So
be real easy to tell them apart if it wasn't.
But yeah, exactly. You wouldn't have a false woman preaching, because everybody's like, well, no, women can't preach. What the heck do you think she's doing? Like, she's just, she's joshing us. but you also obviously would have to have a real one out there preaching as well for them to have a hard time discerning who's real and who's not, you know. And, you know, you have the first prophetess that was mentioned in the Bible was Miriam. You know, we joked when we did our podcast on her that she was like the first women's, she was the first woman pastor, but she was like the worship pastor because she was always the one leading everybody. She was like the, you know, she made everybody joyful. Like she was leading the women in song and in worship as they were lost as a result of her brother. But and the people, obviously, like there's a lot going on, but you have, she wouldn't have been called a prophetess in the Bible written by a man if she wasn't important, if she wasn't of God, and God didn't appoint her. Like, but she was of the tribe of Levi too, you know, and so she was being used by God along with Aaron and Moses to lead the Israelites. You know, whether that's her just leading the women of the Israelites, that's still leading.
So I'm wondering if you go back in time, say we have our little time, ship. We have the DeLorean.
We have the TARDIS.
I'm going to take the DeLorean. Me and Michael J. Fox are going to go back, not to the future, to the past.
Well, the doctor and I are going to, we'll follow you.
All right,
we'll
you can meet you. Us there. But we go back and you're sitting there and you're watching Moses write this down. He's like, God, really? I got to talk about my sister. I got to say she's important. Like this is, we only talk about men, God. This is like, really, I have to talk about her. And you can go through the rest of scripture. And every time somebody's writing something down, you're like, this is such a male centric society. And they're, are you sure, God? You want me to talk about her?
Yeah.
And I think that's another huge key on exactly what you're talking about and why that's so important to see about Miriam even right away off the bat. This is some of the older, you know, Old Testament books, you know, when you talk about the Torah. But my goodness, I just think you think about it through their eyes. You're sitting in a place where you would have been, I mean, if you would have said, no, she's pretty awesome. And you know what? You better listen to her over me on certain things, even like, whoa, hold on. That doesn't happen in this society. So it's just a huge way to see how God works in the lives of both men and women.
Well, it's any time that a woman is mentioned in the Bible, it's significant. You know, men are mentioned all the time. There's men mentioned in this Bible that I couldn't tell you who they are. There's so many mentioned, just all of the adversaries of the Israelites or of, you know, of David and all of these, of the Jewish Hebrew community, they name everybody. But when a woman is mentioned, there's a significance, you know. So Miriam is mentioned and it's significant. I mean, Eve was obviously mentioned and she's clearly significant because without Eve, we wouldn't be here, you know. And then
it wasn't Adam and Steve.
Oh my gosh. No, it wasn't. I can't come back from that. Okay. Oh my gosh. God appointed Deborah as a judge of Israel. He appointed her, and she was clearly significant, considering she had to go into battle with, in his name,
Barak.
Thank you. It went boop. It was gone. And she was like, "I'll go with you, but it's not going to be you that gets the glory. It's going to be the woman," because that's clearly something that would put a massive black spot on tarnish his reputation, because he might do it, but he's not getting the glory. He took the judge, the prophetess, basically, you know, with him to secure his glory. And honestly, it wasn't even either of them. It was Jael who did the whole thing.
Well, she did. She finished it.
She finished it. But I know it was this, but it's the song, like Deborah. Still, it's to Deborah. Like, she was the one who gets a lot of that, even though, again, Jael did all the heavy lifting.
But Deborah did so much. That's where it's so cool, because it does say, she even calls him out and says, like you just said, I'll go with you, but everybody's going to say, you won because a woman was there.
Yep.
And I mean, that is, it's a powerful way, because you still see in the culture what that meant. Mm-hmm. But God still used her mm-hmm. in an amazing way.
Well, then, and then one of the next prophetesses that we see is going to be Huldah in 2 Chronicles, not Corinthians, because we're not skipping the New Testament yet. We're not there. But in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 22, you're in the reign of King Josiah, so the 8-year-old who became a king. And, you know, he goes and consults with her, you know, after he's realized he's got the Bible, he's got the Torah from, and realizes how far they've strayed from their God, like from that instruction. And he goes to her. So again, and that's one, honestly, I didn't even realize until I was doing the research for this. You know, I pride myself in knowing a lot of the significant women in the Bible, but she's not one that's talked about very often. You know, and then a lot of people know, and we don't know her name, but you also have Isaiah's wife, who is a prophetess. It does, however, depend on the version of the Bible that you have, because my Bible doesn't call her that. Like the NLT doesn't, but the English Standard does. So it does kind of depend on your translation regarding how it's worded. I don't know why that would have changed. That kind of irks me just a skosh.
Well, it's more than the verbiage is what she did.
Yeah.
It's more about the actions of that person. I mean, mm-hmm. you can see that. I mean, there's so many different women that are used that way. And the word prophetess or the word judge or something of that nature might not have been directly used, but you still see the outcome and you see the power of what's behind what they did.
Right. I mean, you're even going to look at the women that God just used. You have Rahab, you have Ruth, you know, the two women who were Gentiles that God used and put in Jesus's lineage, like put in the lineage of where he was bringing his son to heaven. I mean, not to heaven, but to earth, from heaven to earth. He came from heaven to earth.
Sing it out.
So, you know, it's just God places, and even then, you just go even farther back, you go Tamar. You know, you have these women who are mentioned in Tamar has a chapter, right? Like she doesn't, her story's just kind of smack dab in the middle of it. No idea why
Weird
it's
spot.
Even there.
Yeah.
It's so strange, but it's important. And that's why it's in there. You know, you want to talk about why Moses was talking about, like, why do I have to put her name in here? It's my sister. She really didn't do much, right? Or nobody's going to take this seriously because we mentioned her. It's the same thing. Like Tamar's was kind of weirdly placed, but it's important because, again, that's lineage. You're taking it from, that's part of Jesus's lineage over to David and then on down. But if you want to keep going, if we go into the New Testament in regarding women, so you're getting a little bit more. I mean, no, Paul knew all of these women were used in the Old Testament. He wasn't stupid. He was well educated, so he wasn't. And it's as much as sometimes it hurts to defend Paul for me sometimes.
Paul was awesome.
I know, but he's not Peter. I identify.
He's not James.
He's also not my James, but. But I relate to Peter. I think Peter and I have the same attitude problem. I think sometimes I personally probably would have also cut off a guard's ear. Anyway, I digress. If you go into the New Testament in Luke, one of the first, you know, you have the prophetess Anna, who got to live to see Jesus, you know, and see that coming, you know. And so she's mentioned at first, you know, in Luke. And then, you know, you have it in Acts, Paul even, right? He knows Priscilla and Aquila, and he places Priscilla as the head, like both of them as the head of the church. But Priscilla's name's 90% of the time is always first, because she's more significant than her spouse, whether that's because she married down, you know, as far as
if nobility wise
nobility, or if she, you know, she came with the money and he married up, or or if it's because she was educated, maybe she was even more educated than her husband, but the fact that she was educated, she was coined to start that church, to help to run that church, you know, to the point where they were the ones who were then educating Apollos when he came. And, you know, and I love, that's one of my favorite stories, because they took him aside. They didn't just publicly berate the man for saying, no, there's still more to the story. You don't fully grasp it. Nope. They said they let him do his thing and then took him aside, which I feel like this is my soapbox. The church could take a lot of lessons on that, as far as how do you, I don't want to say reprimand, but how do you correct? How do you guide? It's not publicly berating that person. It's taking them aside and sharing, like, hey, you have this part right. You are absolutely correct, but let me help you out. Let me give you the big picture. You know, so it, him appointing Priscilla is showing, again, that he trusts women. He puts women in these spots, and, you know, he wants everybody to kind of be mindful in regarding of the women that you're placing there. So again, if he's talking about false prophets, if he's talking about false prophetesses, if he's talking about trying to make sure that women, the women that are speaking, are the ones that are actually educated and the ones who understand and the ones that are also appointed by God and know what they're talking about. Like, he's not, even though he does also talk about, you know, maybe not being married might be a good thing. And I don't know if that's in Acts or Romans.
I think it's Romans, but I can't tell you offhand. But when he says that, he says, you know, if it's, you know, basically better if you're not married, if so you can devote your life fully to Christ. But he goes, but if you have those urges, it's better that you're married.
Right.
And I mean, that's part of our human nature at some point, but it's also a gift from God.
But some of the last prophetesses, I guess, that I found so far is just going to be, you have in Acts 21, he mentions Philip's four unmarried daughters. They're not named, but the fact that they're even mentioned is still showing that there are women who are leaders of the church. And I know I've said this before, I've said this off air, I've said this in our car, like, you can't tell me Mary Magdalene wasn't doing the Lord's work with Jesus. She wasn't silent. You know, the woman at the well, she went out there and she proclaimed to everybody that was listening. You know, they might not name them as prophetesses, but they were doing the work of the Lord. And it's historically pretty much generally accepted, but not really talked about, that it was women that funded Jesus's ministry. The men were going out and preaching and performing miracles. Jesus obviously had, and then he had appointed his disciples to do that on his behalf, but the women were the ones who were going out and, you know, making the clothes and doing all of these things to help make money for the ministry, to make sure that God's word was getting out there.
It shows we all play our part in different ways, and God uses us all in different ways.
We're a church body, you know, we all have.
A hand's not the foot, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the whole thing, is that we're all different parts of a body and we all come together that way. And that's why I'm like, and I say this, even with my wife looking at me intently, like she's waiting for me to say something funny. But in all seriousness, I'm not the same without her. She completes me. And that's something that is so important, is that, you know, you have someone with you that completes you, that helps you stay on the path. And there's many times in my life where it'd been very easy for me to fall away, but she's always been there. She's always been an anchor, a rock for me. And if she hadn't been as strong as she was and didn't do her calling that God had put in her way, very easily, I might not be sitting here talking to you. Very easily, actually, most likely would not have been. So there's different things that God uses us for, and just man or woman alike, we have a call, we have a role, and you know, it's just being in fellowship with God, being in your Bible, being in your scripture, praying, and having that conversation with God that leads you on the right path to what God has you to called for you to do in your life, so that, you know, that you're maximizing what you can do for the kingdom.
And it's making sure you're doing it for the right reason. You know, you have to make sure, because there's a lot of women who do it just because they feel like they should be able to. You know, you want women who feel like it's a male-dominated world, and so you're doing something because you want to make sure that women voices are heard. But you have to make sure, again, it's not so much, like, I mean, yes, it is fault. You don't want to be a false teacher. You don't want to be the reason why somebody stumbles. You know, you have to back everything with scripture. But again, you need to just make sure the scripture that you're hearing is the same scripture that's actually written. You know, you have to do it along with everything else in today's media. We are inundated with so much information.
False information.
False information. But nobody cares to take the second or 5 minutes to, you know, to quote Sherlock, do your research, you know, to look at it, to make sure, and to look at it from all sides. You know, and I'm not saying that I don't do that too, but
we have to step back and we have to look at it and consider the source. Mm-hmm. And honestly, the only source we should really be worried about is our Bible and that walk with God that we have. Everything else in this world, we need to base on how God acts or tells us to walk, how Jesus walked, and we should emulate that, and that should be the basis for all of our decision making, for everything that we do in life. Because as soon as we try to do it on our own, we always screw up. But I want to thank everybody for tuning in. This will be on the dig as well as on the mustard seed, so I hope you guys are enjoying this, and wherever area you get this or listen to this, pass it on. I encourage you guys to share both of these podcasts with your friends, your family. The whole point is that we're getting past just the, you know, the milk, as Paul says. We're trying to get to more of the meat, and that we're getting into the cultural context. We're breaking things down. We're trying to look at that biblical truth from the eyes of the writers, from the eyes of those that they were writing to, mm-hmm. so that we're getting the whole picture. So I'm glad you guys listened in. I'm super excited that me and Liz did this today, and I'm hoping this definitely won't be the last one. But in the meantime,
I'm not saying that.
Keep on digging.